Thank you, Sylvia, for reading that very long passage for us. It's much appreciated. Let's just quieten our hearts just for a moment as we think about this sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We ask, Lord, that by your good grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7, which is the seventh sermon in our series entitled Daniel, Faithful in a Foreign Land. And I hope that you have been enjoying this series. I know that I have, and I would like to express my thanks to all those of you who have preached so far and helped deliver this series. And I believe if you want to follow the passage, and it's probably wise to do so, it's on page 892 of your Bibles. But right from the start, this was the chapter that I wanted to preach on. Now, I don't often pull rank upon passages that I want to preach about, because after all, we all know that I usually give the difficult ones to David. But not this time. This one was mine, because I've always been fascinated by this passage, ever since I was first introduced to it as a theological student. Daniel 7 has always been the passage which has struck me and grasped my imagination. But before we tackle it, I need to remind you of some of the things that I said right at the very start of this sermon series when we were just about to start on chapter 1. Firstly, as you may recall, the book of Daniel is actually split into two halves. The first six chapters are very much narrative, story, and history, telling us all about Daniel and his three companions and their adventures in exile. And that's what we've been following in the weeks up to now. But as soon as we get to chapter 7, something different happens, as we find ourselves leaving the narrative behind and stepping into the world of apocalyptic literature and the apocalyptic nature of the second half of the book, leading all the way through chapters 7 to 12, which means that all of a sudden, we find ourselves in the midst of a completely different style of writing and genre. A genre which is full of prophecy, prayer, and vision, all wrapped up in highly symbolic language and strange, peculiar, vivid pictures which almost feel like you need to crack a code before you can understand what they all mean. So I'm going to have to ask you to work with me on this as we get our minds around this completely different way of reading and thinking about the text. And almost immediately, I want to pull back a little on something that I have just said, because although I've described this strange apocalyptic language as being a bit like a code, that's really because we're trying to read it at a distance. We're trying to read it from the comfort of the 20th century. I'm confident that to the people of Daniel's day, the symbolism would have been much more obvious and straightforward. One, because they would have been used to this form of writing, it was part of their culture, and two, because they would have been living at a time when it was much more easy to understand and catch, as it were, the implied references behind it all. So in a sense, it's we who have to play catch-up this morning, and work a bit, I think, to do so. Another point that I would like to remind you is that this book of Daniel is written in both Hebrew and in Aramaic. Chapter 1 sets the scene when Daniel, as a young man, was first taken off into exile, and that chapter, the first chapter, is written in Hebrew. But chapters 2 to 7, when he is literally in a foreign land, are written in Aramaic, which is because Aramaic was used very much like we use English today. It was the lingua franca of the Middle East, the common language of the region, which everybody spoke. And that's because chapters 2 to 7 address, as it were, the whole wide world as it was known back then. Whereas the following chapters, 8 to 12, which we're just about to move into in the weeks to come, are really all about the future of Israel And once again, the language slips back into Hebrew. And so, as I hope you can see, if chapter 7 culminates that Aramaic section of passages, then it forms a natural highlight, as it were, underscoring the conclusion of that part of the book, which in fact, being chapter 7, is almost right in the middle of the entire book of Daniel, meaning that everything that came before and everything that comes after pivots around the theme of this central moment. More on that in a moment. So how does it begin? Well, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Please note that we have at this point gone back in time. We've gone back to the first year of King Belshazzar. So we're not following the story anymore in sequence. And whereas up to this point, Daniel has been largely the interpreter of dreams, this dream is one of his own. And it's both a fearful and terrible dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet, like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After I looked, there was before me another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to roar. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. It was all pretty scary stuff, isn't it? I'm sure he had too much cheese the night before. So what do we make of all this? How do we interpret this? Well, first of all, we need to appreciate that no one, absolutely no one, not even in Daniel's day, thought that these monsters were real. Everybody would have appreciated that they were symbolic. 4 mythical creatures coming up out of the sea. Now, it's important to realize that in Jewish thought, the sea was a symbol of all that was evil and all that was chaotic and all that was uncontrollable. And here we see 4 frightening monsters springing out from its hidden depths. So what are they? Well, first of all, do you remember this? Can we have the slide, please, Francesca? Thank you. This is the picture of the great statue that featured in Daniel chapter 2, springing out of King Nebuchadnezzar's mind, springing out of his dream, which he asked Daniel to interpret. It's a glorious statue made in sections. It's got a head of gold. Its chest and arms are made of silver. Its belly and thighs are bronze. And its legs are made out of iron, with feet made of iron and clay. And all in all, it's a pretty splendid and spectacular thing. And we know from the interpretation that Daniel gave to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 that each stage represents a different kingdom. For as Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. And so if Babylon is represented by the head of gold, it's clear from Daniel's interpretation of the dream that the other sections represent subsequent kingdoms and empires too. The chest with its two arms of silver could possibly represent the twin empires of the Medes and the Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze are possibly thought to represent Greece and the swift and far-reaching conquests that later occurred under Alexander the Great. And finally, the legs of iron represent the crushing might of Rome, which later became divided and brittle as represented by its feet mixed with iron and clay. But the problem arises from these prophecies. No, hold on. Skip that. From a purely human perspective, these various kingdoms and empires might seem pretty impressive. But the problem with glorious statues and splendid kingdoms is that according to Daniel chapter 7, that's not how God sees them. He sees them like this. Can we have the second slide? There you are. These are the deadly and dangerous monsters that we've seen in Daniel chapter 7. They're like wild animals. They are not glorious at all. They are beastly. They are despotic. And the fourth creature with all of its horns is the worst of them all, causing immense damage and carnage. After that, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was a fourth beast, terrible and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It had a mouth that spoke boastfully. The fourth creature in this vision is the epitome of human arrogance. The little horn that springs out of others and speaks boastfully, many have considered to be a foreshadowing, perhaps, of an Antichrist figure in the future. Or some Jewish scholars in particular like to think of it as representing an individual called Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who caused such terrible suffering and desecration of the temple in Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC. And now I'm going to backtrack to where I was before. But the problem arising from all of these prophecies, and there is a problem which has divided scholars even to today, and in all fairness, I feel I ought to just briefly mention to you, is because the accuracy of these prophecies in some ways is so good, it has led some scholars to wonder and question about when the book of Daniel was actually written. Was it written in the 6th century BC, at the time of Daniel, at the time of the Babylonian exile, with Daniel seeing a future vision of what could be, even if he didn't actually know the names of each successive empire? After all, he clearly knew about Babylon, and at the time of King Belshazzar, it was also pretty obvious that the writing was on the wall, and therefore it wouldn't have been hard for Daniel to foresee the rise of the Medes and the Persians. And perhaps being the great scholar and spiritual man that he was also able, under God's direction and through the power of the Holy Spirit, able to extrapolate a vision of successive failing empires, even if he didn't know their names. Or was the book of Daniel, as some scholars believe, actually written much later and after the fact, perhaps in the 2nd century BC? One advantage of this is that it allows Jewish scholars, as I've already mentioned, to include in the kingdoms the terribly despotic reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who caused such terrible suffering and desecration in Jerusalem until he was later kicked out by the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. I like to think, Father, that it is a provision, and have no trouble believing that God was able to give Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. But from a purely human perspective, these various kingdoms and empires, they might seem pretty impressive, but the problem with golden statues, as I've already said, is that according to Daniel 7, that is not how God sees them. He sees them as beastly. However, as terrible and terrifying as these creatures may be, and their kingdoms may be, they do not get the last word, nor do they go unpunished, because all of a sudden the scene changes to a heavenly courtroom, with God, the Ancient of Days, sat upon his throne, and the vision of him is truly glorious, much better than any statue. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. You want to talk about grandeur? Here is my grandeur, and I trumpet. Much better than anything that you could imagine. And this court is in session. Despite all the words of the arrogant, boastful little horn, it doesn't get the last word, as the terrible fourth beast and all it represents is slain and thrown into the fire to be consumed and done away with once for all. And an explanation of this is subsequently given in verses 23 and following. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And there are many people today, I would suggest, who feel completely oppressed by foreign regimes, terrible regimes, crushed by the evil of some humanity, crushed by this fourth beast. We've just heard about it in Open Doors at the start of this service. But most crucially in this passage, he will speak against the Most High. This fourth beast will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And so instead, all power and authority is given to someone else. Can we have the last slide, please? For back in verse 13, we read this: in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, one that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never, 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 never be destroyed. This is a divine picture of one like a son of man, not coming chaotically out of the sea, but sweeping in with the clouds of heaven. This son of man is completely honored and vindicated as he is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, where he is given authority, glory, and splendor. Authority, glory, and splendor, which is usually only ascribed to God himself. But here it's given to him, the Son of Man, not to replace the Ancient of Days, but to sit alongside him and rule alongside him as one combined entity. And we're expressly told that men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. An everlasting kingdom that was hinted at in Daniel 2. When the boulder struck that statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and grew into a mountain that covered the earth. Again in Daniel 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar, having been humbled and restored to sanity, speaks of God's kingdom as being an everlasting dominion that endures forever and ever and from generation to generation. A sentiment echoed both on the lips of Daniel and King Darius in chapter 6, after Daniel had been rescued from the lions. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. And now we see very clearly that wickedness and evil, wherever it is, will not get the upper hand, nor will they rule, because one like a Son of Man has seen to it. And now I'm sure you can now see and appreciate the significance of the title Son of Man, and why Jesus used it. On one level, it seems to be a very simple and humble phrase, meaning just a man, just a human being, like any other. And its ambiguity is one of the reasons why Jesus used it at the time that he did, because if he had immediately gone round calling himself the Messiah or the Son of God, he would have courted trouble much sooner than he did and before he was ready, especially as the phrase Son of God was a title used by Roman emperors. But once you see and understand this reference to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, 13, you can never unsee it. Did you know that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man 81 times in the Gospels? 81 times he was drawing upon and making allusions to this very passage in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your mat and walk, Matthew 9, verse 6. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man, John chapter 5, verse 26, which makes Jesus' death upon the cross, this human being, this godly presence, all the more remarkable, as highlighted in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we get a hint of that in this vision of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And it is to that exaltation, to Daniel 7, which we believe happens following the ascension of Christ into heaven. Heaven and earth are united in the person of Jesus, and his everlasting kingdom is established because of everything that he has done and how he has conquered sin and evil and cast it into the fiery pit, as it were, a kingdom which is not just for him, but for all who believe in his name. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Daniel 7:27. It's handed over to the saints. The saints are participants, members of the kingdom under the sovereign king. So where does this leave us? Well, it reminds us that however brutal, however chaotic, and however hostile the world might appear to be, we are not without hope. The chaos of the world does not mean that God has lost control. We should pray for those who are in the midst of deep sorrow and suffering, but we do so with trust in a God who is sovereign. Secondly, we are to live with a heavenly perspective. We know that God is righteous, and we know that God is just. The Ancient of Days, therefore, will judge the nations. Our Christian perspective must be shaped by our understanding of heavenly things and not simply the newspaper headlines. Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man who stepped into this world so that we might know him as a normal human being and appreciate him as our Lord, our friend, and our Savior, the one who dies for us humanly upon the cross, but rose as the Son of Man of Daniel 7, ascends into heaven and is exalted at the throne of God. May all honor be given to him. So let us not lose heart this morning or at any time. In the name of Christ, Amen.